Lion and the Lamb. He's the one who delivers, who answers our prayer. Oh, save. That's who he is. And let's take his word together this morning. It's our tots and our kids and all the little feet. Love singing together to our King. They say that music is the universal language. Of course, our hearts go out to so many people that we know that are grieving. Even people that we don't know, our hearts go out to those grieving after the terrorist attack this past week in the Moscow concert hall. And hope we will join God's people all around the world praying for our brothers and sisters that they would boldly sound out the good news of the gospel to the lost souls in Russia. And it just kind of reminds me how when I was with Christ Church, God gave me the opportunity to spend some time with Christ Church in Russia and several years ago, and just one of the realities of gathering together and realizing that many of the songs that they are singing are the same songs that the church is singing here, and that we're all singing to affirm this fact that it's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and we're joined with our brothers and sisters in communion in Christ all over. Yeah, it was still very much a surprise when I was, especially the first trip, you know, everything was just new. And I'm sitting there listening in a service, a congregation, you know, fairly large, and just listening to the pastor leading that service. And suddenly I'm sitting next to my translator, and suddenly I hear my translator's voice say the words, and now we will have our guest come and sing for us, something to that effect. And of course, I turned and she's like, "Yes, you. He wants you to go up and sing." And there was like a moment of panic there. You know, put yourself in those shoes. Do you want to come up here right now and just, you know, belt it out? I don't sing or speak in Russian, but the pastor kept waving me up, you know, yes, share a song. And that was very interesting. And, you know, all I could do is do my best to sing one of the songs that that they knew, Veliki Bog, How Great Thou Art. So, you know, we made the best of it with that. But they say that music is the universal language. And where did music begin? Music began in the holy heart of our God, of our Creator. The Bible says that the Creator's morning stars sang together. The Bible tells us that his throne room is filled with angelic hosts singing his praise. And for us in the here and now, singing God's praise is just a rehearsal, which is good because we don't get it perfect, but it's a rehearsal for a future of sounding out the heavenly anthems and singing about, well, what we were talking about last week, the eternal weight of glory. Does that thrill your soul? Of course, not all music is glorious. Both angels and humanity have fallen into the very dark lyrics of rebellion. But isn't your heart glad this morning for God's gift of music and for singing the song of the redeemed, the new song? And I wonder, are you eager to hear our mighty shepherd singing over you? The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. Zephaniah 3:17. God himself sings over his people, and music helps God's people express the worship of which God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is worthy. God alone is worthy of our joyful noise, and God hears our song. That's our confidence. He hears us. The conclusion of God's book points to the promising scene of Revelation chapter 5. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth." God hears our song, brothers and sisters, even now. Even when our worship sounds like a mournful lament of suffering. And so today, I invite you to consider with me the beautiful Spirit of God-inspired Psalm 22. We can think of it as a song for cross-bearing. It's a song that we should sing on this Palm Sunday. It's a Psalm of David. Do you remember what God called Israel's King David? For all of his good and bad and ugly, he called David a man after God's own heart. He called him a faithful shepherd for his generation. David wrote Psalm 22 as a lyric of deep lament, expressing his heart during a time of horrible personal suffering. In fact, the heading of Psalm 22 translates for us this way: "For the choir master, according to the doe of the dawn," a psalm of David. It's a title that suggests perhaps a backstory of being hunted. Hunted like the doe, but finding deliverance with the morning light. And I pray that you will see in David's lament that there is a bright side of hope. The hunt ends with God's work of deliverance because there is gospel hope. Somebody said hope means hold on, the pain ends. And the truth of Psalm 22 touches every believer still today. Suffering for doing what God wants leads God's righteous servant all the way to God's promised vindication and victory. We don't know the specific suffering in David's life that became the occasion for this psalm from David's life. But I hope that you understand today from the New Testament scriptures that ultimately we know this. Ultimately, this is a prophetic psalm for Christ's cross-bearing. Psalm 22 points us to the victorious death of God's Son Jesus. And if we had time today, maybe you can talk to some people after the service before you get in your car and go. And maybe you can share something that God is doing in your life. Maybe you feel compelled to share how you are feeling the sting of suffering. Who among us is a stranger to suffering? Like the psalmist David, we may even have suffered for doing the very thing God said we should be doing. Or we've suffered for not doing the thing that God said, don't do it. And yet the New Testament affirms David's Psalm 22 ultimately and graphically describes the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. Even though Psalm 22 was written like about 1,000 years before Christ and long before crucifixion was even practiced, the Romans weren't the ones to invent crucifixion. They were just the ones who perfected it, to perfect the pain and the shame of crucifixion as a political statement. Don't mess with the empire. The Jewish leaders brought Jesus to the Roman ruler, Pontius Pilate, but at Jesus' trial, No one could find any fault in Jesus. Shocker, Jesus is perfect. Unlike the rest of us, Jesus never transgressed God's law, and yet Jesus suffered more than anyone ever. Psalm 22 presents the Good Shepherd of Psalm 23 here as God's sacrificial lamb, willingly sacrificing his own life to save his own flock. John chapter 19, Matthew 27, other New Testament accounts reveal that Psalm 22 was central in Jesus' mind as he suffered. He knew he was intentionally, he knew that he was fulfilling his messianic mission. It was intentional. Many before and since have claimed messianic identity, but only Jesus of Nazareth is biblically proven to be God's anointed one, the ruler and the rescuer that we all need. And so consider with me first how these first stanzas of Psalm 22 somberly sing out about the pain of the servant's death. The pain of the servant's death. And we see in the first 21 verses of the psalm a pattern that moves back and forth between the intensity of unjust suffering and the intensity of trusting in the God of perfect justice. The pattern begins with the suffering of the forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Or why are the words of my groaning so far from my salvation? What mystery resides in these words? What painful emotion in response to the worst thing that could ever happen to someone? Feeling abandoned by God. We too may cry out to God in our suffering like the psalmist did. We may cry out to God because grace illuminates the fact that he's the only one who receives our hosannas, who can actually do something for us, who can actually deliver. Where else can we go but to the Lord? David cried out in agony, feeling cut off. Why, God? Why? Brothers and sisters, God hears our cry of lament. And you can take that to the bank. And yet we'll never know the depth of this cry as it poured out of Jesus' heart. We recognize these words as Christ's own cry of suffering from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And however mysterious the depth of Jesus' lament, we know this: Jesus didn't feel forsaken. It wasn't just like a state of mind. The Father turned his face away from his beloved Son, because God's Son Jesus actually became our sacrificial sin bearer. He bore our sin on the cross. The cross had to come before the crown. Death had to precede deliverance. And notice Jesus doesn't cry out on the cross with the familiar intimacy of Abba, Father. This is completely different. He faces God as literally, the psalmist says, the strong one. Because God is the omnipotent, the holy and just judge of all the earth. God is perfect in wrath against sin and sinners. And why does God forsake the righteous sufferer Jesus? So that we could be free forever and never forsaken. There have been times like David that we have been mocked, church, for representing God's way. But the sinners surrounding the cross on Good Friday mocked and jeered at David's greatest son, Jesus. Hey, if you're a God, why don't you save yourself? Come down from that cross. Why didn't Jesus come down from that cross? Because he was not lifted up to save himself. God the Son came to us perfectly committed to the Father's plan to redeem us. And though Jesus was unlawfully executed by sinful men, Jesus willingly and intentionally pursued even death on the cross as his hour of glory. God, forsaken by God, so that we would never have to be forsaken by God. Christ suffered that excruciatingly horrible physical death, and yet infinitely more. Christ suffered the horrible spiritual intensity of being forsaken by God the Father. And this opening cry in Psalm 22 identifies us, certainly with David as fellow sufferers in a sin-broken world. But this opening cry further points us to the essential truth of Christ's atoning work as our cross-bearer. He came into this sin-broken world to suffer and die and to take upon himself the sin curse that we deserve to pay. As we come to the table, we remember that Jesus drank the full cup of God's holy wrath that we deserved, so that we could drink the full cup of God's blessing, the blessings of eternal life, of salvation. He came to, Matthew 1:21, save his people from their sin. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The Apostle Paul proclaims in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the Apostle Peter explains the great exchange with these words in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered also once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Notice also how this prayer from the innocent sufferer lifted up to God, literally God, the one to be feared. It's an ongoing and it's a fervent supplication. This sufferer just keeps asking over and over for rest from the struggle. Do you know what that's like? You ever say, Lord, the struggle is real. Can you relate to the psalm? This psalmist outcry, oh my God, I cried by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yeah, that tracks. But when God doesn't seem to answer your cries the first time and the second time and weeks of crying out, do you give up? What motivates God's servant to hold on and persevere in hopeful prayer? It's because, as we see in verses 3 to 5, the suffering servant knows the saving character of the Sovereign One. And again, the word to God's servant is, hold on. The pain ends. Hope in him. Why didn't Jesus just come down? Just look at verse 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. I'm so glad to be able to tell you, whatever you're suffering, there is safe anchorage in God's holy character. Anchor your hope in God, because he's not like us. God is holy. We're sinful in our rebellion against God. We fall short of God's glory. We shortchange one another. Even the best of our relationships are messy at best. But God never proves untrustworthy. God never ultimately abandons his righteous ones, the ones who keep trusting in his deliverance. He is enthroned as deliverer in the praises of his people. And isn't that why you're here today? The Lord should be praised because he's perfectly reliable. Our Heavenly Father is the perfect promise keeper. And he makes his holy presence known from generation to generation. As Jesus was lifted up to die on that cruel cross, behind his cry of anguish was his perfect, obedient trust in the Father, his Father. In the darkest of circumstances, Jesus took joy in the reality of God's covenant faithfulness, the character of God. Faithfulness that Jesus' cross work proved and sealed. And friends, as you travel down life's highway, it's a good idea to like kind of focus at, you know, the road ahead. Yesterday, one of my sons was playing YouTube videos of car crashes. It's just kind of, you know, you see it, you drive around, like, you know, it's crazy. It's a good idea to keep your focus on what's coming at you, you know, keep your eyes on the road ahead. But it's also necessary sometimes to check the rear view mirror. So take a look back on God's work in your life. Has God ever been unfaithful? Looking back, even looking back to the Old Testament fathers who trusted in God's promise, is fuel for our faith in the God who gives and keeps faith. Trusting in God is the sure thing. But you know this is true. Trusting in God is always going to be tested. Notice how Psalm 22 moves back to the reality of suffering in verses 6 to 8 through 8. But I am a worm, the psalmist writes, not a man. Scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And these words, too, express the psalmist's lament. Maybe they have been words that you have used. Yet these lines echoed in Isaiah 53 are precisely fulfilled in the mocking hurled against our Lord Jesus from the hateful crowd. While hanging on that cursed tree, Christ's enemies mocked and spurned God's word and ruthlessly attacked Jesus for his confidence in God. They chose poorly. Remember that. If you want to be on the right side of history, trust God. Matthew 27 records, beginning of verse 39, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. Himself he can't save. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" But the Gospels show us Jesus. No turning back, no matter what. As the ultimate suffering servant of God, David's greatest son maintained an unshakable confidence in God's word. We could say Jesus understood the assignment. He never wavered in his mission. "Not my will," he prayed, "but yours, Father, your will be done." Can you hear the voice of trust from his troubled heart in verses 9 through 11? "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help." And so we see that the corporate trust of all of God's people is expressed now as an intensely personal trust. Because the faith of the whole community must also be your personal faith. Though suffering horribly under God's will, God's suffering servant remembers God's personal faithfulness. God during every moment of my life, even from the womb, you have sustained me. And again, we find that all hope of safety for this life and the next is found only when we are trusting, personally trusting in God. In our deepest need, when no one else can rescue. He hears our prayer of a Hosanna. Save us, deliver us now. God comes through because he is an ever-present help in time of trouble. The psalmist's tune flips back to suffering in verses 12 to 18, suffering because of the ravening and raving of the enemy. The enemy attacks God and God's servants. And the enemy is figuratively pictured here as menacing wild beasts, stamping bulls and roaring lions and glaring, staring dogs. Just sidebar, full disclosure, I have issue with being close to these kind of wild beasts. Who wants to go toe-to-toe with, you know, a snorting, stamping, angry bull? Who wants to, like, just throw down with a hungry, roaring lion? You know, who wants to start swinging at vicious, bloodthirsty dogs? You know, I'm like, hard pass. And yet, there is no pass for us because 1 Peter 5:8 says the enemy is roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. And the psalmist's words prophetically describe the anguish that our Lord Jesus Christ embraced for us on the cross. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion, and I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast, and my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. And brothers and sisters, I just want you to know that Jesus knows all about your troubles. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. It's an old hymn. It's an eternal truth. In his humanity, he experienced his physical strength ebbing away, intense pain exploding and throbbing throughout his whole body, the physical and emotional weakening of his heart, extreme thirst and dehydration, and then death attacks as the final enemy. Yet there remains a persistent confidence in God's plan. Notice again verse 15. It's addressed to God. God, you're the one who's doing this. And the next lines further express the intensity of suffering. For dogs encompass me, verse 16. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. You remember that brutal beating that Jesus took from the soldiers? The flogging? They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And our minds go to what John records in John 19, that scene at the foot of the cross, that scene of the soldiers just gambling for Jesus' clothes there, fulfilling David's prophetic psalm. But we also need to ask ourselves, what do we make of that scene? Because it is so foolish to ignore Christ's cross work by just playing games. Are you playing spiritual games? Is it just all a game to you? Are you here today because it's a game? Believe this. The cross is no game. The enemy lion never attacked with more ferocity than attacking Jesus. And in verses 19 to 21, hear our suffering Savior calling out with the utmost urgency. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Does God answer such prayers? Inquiring minds want to know, right? And Psalm 22 prophetically answers at the end of verse 21 a resounding yes. God hears, God saves. The psalmist writes, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Or scholars say perhaps a better translation of verse 21 would be, "Save me from the mouth of the lion and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have rescued," or "you have answered." And that verb answered in verse 21 provides the conclusion that God's suffering servant's cry for deliverance is a cry that is heard. And it's here in Psalm 22 that there is a turning point. There's a sudden dramatic change because the suffering of God's innocent servant is eclipsed by rescue and vindication and victory. Notice how the pain of the servant's death becomes the gain of the servant's resurrection. It's this vindicating cry that voices the confidence of our Lord Jesus in those moments before he gave up his spirit in death on the cross. After bearing the cross and being forsaken for us comes the deep, joyful confidence of a communion restored. You have answered. You have rescued me. And in verses 22 to 31, the psalmist prays to God, prophetically expresses a joyful vision of the deliverance provided through Messiah for all his people across all the nations. David's greatest son is worthy of a feast of praise from everyone who's been delivered. Why is it a Good Friday? It's good because he cried out in victory on the cross, "It is finished." Heaven is never going to tire of hearing the song of our cross bearer, the one who finished the work for us. Just listen to Psalm 22, singing the song of ultimate triumph. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." And that was David's heart. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 relates this verse to Jesus, who says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." You see, God's son, Jesus, because of his cross work, has become our elder brother. Oh, we need him to be our big brother. He welcomes everyone who believes in him into the God's forever family. He's the one who gives us a seat at the table. He's the one who opens the way to join in the sacrificial feast of praise to God. Notice how the psalm continues. Verse 23, "You who fear the Lord, you who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Hallelujah. What a sweet, sweet sound of praise. Because Jesus, the ultimate suffering servant, triumphed in the glory of his cross work, and he rose again to live forever. And you and I have been invited, even in our suffering, for him, we have been invited to lift up our song of praise to him. And what a privilege that is. What a privilege to know the gospel, that Jesus welcomes the meek and the humble. Jesus welcomes every hurting sheep of his flock. Jesus welcomes us to sing, even out of our suffering, in praise to the Father who gives final vindication and victory through Jesus. It wasn't a game for Jesus. The Bible says it was for the joy that was set before him. That's why he endured the suffering of the cross. The pain of death brought the gain of resurrection life. And with eternal joy and gratitude, it's Jesus pronouncing the benediction in verse 26. May your hearts live forever. Though we are all undeserving of grace, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And Psalm 22 prophesies, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Both Jews and non-Jews, the Gentiles, believers from every people group and tribe and language will praise Jesus, the Messianic Redeemer King. Verse 28, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. It's, I don't know, mildly comforting to me that this word in verse 29, the prosperous ones, is literally the fat ones. And when I have been able to travel, people assume that I'm much more material wealthy than I am, just because, you know, I got extra insulation here. But that's the idea, prosperity. And yet, how many people in our world are perverting what the Bible describes as true prosperity? People preaching a worldly version of the prosperity gospel. And so much of the church even being suckered into that health and wealth confusion. But God's word is talking about the satisfaction of true prosperity. Listen, your best life now is the gain of a cross-centered life, looking to Jesus. And it's in communion with the risen Christ that we have salvation from our sin curse, and we have the righteous standing. We are accepted in the Beloved One. But we still suffer. And we still ask these questions. Why, God? Why does God allow so much suffering? Well, do you see how suffering is meant to get us to renounce our self-sovereignty and our self-sufficiency and our self-exalting and to look to the risen Christ? We worship him because he's the only one who can satisfy our heart. I hope you know in this crazy world that your pronoun, church, your pronoun that you identify with is his. You belong to the risen Christ. He died to give us a no-so hope over the grave. And so hold on, because God is eager to save. And he's going to finish his work. It's a work that isn't yet complete in terms of its reach. Because Jesus prayed that high priestly prayer. He prayed in John 17:20. He prayed for all who will believe in me through their message. And that is just to say that the story of redemption is still being written in God's mercy. It can be written over your life today. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. The assembly of the redeemed is a growing assembly. Psalm 22 promises in verse 30, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. And this is our purpose, right now, right here. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That's our mission, church. Proclaim the good news. It's not us, it's him. He has done it. This he has done it, it's one word in Hebrew. And it's a word that finds its parallel in the one word that Jesus shouts victoriously in John 19:30 from the cross. It is finished. It's completely accomplished. Tetelestai. Since curse has been paid in full for the redeemed, because the pain of his death has won the gain of his victory. Do you have this living hope in the risen Christ? John 19:30 tells us that after shouting out victoriously, it's done, it's finished, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Luke 23:46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. But with Jesus' death came the Father's witness of victory. Matthew 27 records, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two." How? "From the top to the bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" There's a lot of people in our world, people that you and I know, people who think it is finished. That just meant it was all over for Jesus. The fake news tells us after death, that's it. There is no more existence. And yet Jesus was fulfilling Scripture's promise. Psalm 22 is ultimately about the hope that Jesus gives to the glory of his cross work and also the vindication of his resurrection to eternal life. The pain of his death won the gain of his victory. So in this broken world, we're going to suffer to represent Jesus. Life is often hard. Sometimes the suffering gets severe, but living hope in God's rescue work sustains us and enables us to keep getting the good news out, to keep singing of our cross bearer until he comes again. And aren't you glad that you don't sing the song of the cross bearer all by your lonesome? We sing in the holy communion of the body of Christ. With his body and blood, the Lord Jesus took our curse to give us the new covenant blessing of eternal life. So we come to this table to examine ourselves. What it really is going on in our heart. We come to prepare for new opportunities as we go forth today. New opportunities of proclaiming the significance of his cross work until he comes again. As we think on these things and we prepare our hearts, Our brothers are going to pass out the bread and the cup. And we will sing, "Jesus paid it all." And then we will give thanks and take it together.